I want to have you turn to a passage of Scripture. It's not ultimately the place where we're going to do the majority of our speaking this morning, God being our helper. But it helps to frame up the little journey that we're on in the Old Testament. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 111, verse 7. Psalm 111, verse 7. Psalm 111, verse 7. Verse 9. I apologize. Verse 9. You quote something so often and so many times you think we need to revisit it. Psalm 111, verse 9. We're studying the history of the Old Testament. And you don't just jump on the Old Testament. Okay, let's study the history of the ancient world. You really need to have an outline. You need to have a guide, something you can nail things to as you go through to help order them in your mind so you can get it. Whatever it is God's trying to teach us in the Old Testament, the largest portion of our Bible that God's left us with. So he has messages there. And so the outline are the series of relationships that God makes with men, nations, and kings. Those relationships are formal relationships that he makes. God makes relationships formally. They're called covenants. God makes covenants with people, with individuals. That's all we've seen so far, by the way, except with the unique covenant that he made with creation. We've seen his covenant with creation. He made a covenant, that is, developed a formal relationship with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham. We've looked at all those. Now we're going to see today, God willing, begin to look at God's covenant that he makes not only relationships with individuals, but with nations and large groups of people. God formalizes his relationship, orders his relationships with people. God is in the relationship business. Those relationships, God's covenant relationships, are the most important things going on in your life. You don't maybe realize that, but I'm telling you, God being a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is the most important issue in your life. Listen, and the reason I want to read this verse with you is it establishes the importance of that. That's not a dramatic statement. Now, here's what he says. He has sent redemption to his people. We like that, don't we? That's like, he shall save his people from their sins. We like that statement in Matthew 1. He has sent redemption to his people. And why does he do that? He tells us because he has ordered his covenant forever. Redemption, salvation, redeeming back lives, buying back. Redeem means to buy back, purchase back. God purchases back the wore out, wasted, burn out lives of individuals. God redeems his people. He has sent. Who does he redeem? His people, right? That's a fact. That's pretty specific, isn't it? We believe in definite redemption. God's not going about redemption, salvation, arbitrarily, capriciously. In other words, it's not an accident. God has sent redemption to his people. He has ordered his covenant forever. So redemption comes as a result of his covenant. God ordered redemption in his covenant. The reason that this is not all there is to it for you, thank God. This is just the beginning. You're just getting started with God. Your experience in this world is just a little dot on the line of eternity. And the reason is he sent redemption to you. He's purchased you. You belong to his. You're his purchased possession. The reason he did that is because he has ordered his covenant forever. Now his eternal covenant and all these lesser covenants that we're studying, they're all pointing to the eternal covenant, which you're a part of. And we're going to talk more about that at the end and hint at it as we go along. But the reason you're redeemed, the reason you're a child of the King, the reason you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the reason you, as Brother Charlie Miller said, whenever you leave this world, you've got clear title to a little piece of heaven. The reason is because God has redeemed you. And the reason he's redeemed you is because he ordered his covenant forever. And so what are the implications of that? It all flows back to God then. The implication of God having redeemed you based on his covenant that he made in Christ before the world was, formalizing a relationship with you before you ever came in this world, the implication of that, the result of that is holy and reverend is his name. You see that last statement there? Now listen, the reason you don't call me Reverend David Crawford, the reason I don't have that title is because I didn't send redemption to you and I didn't order the everlasting covenant forever.
Amen.
I can't do it. I can't redeem you. You can't redeem yourself. You're not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1. But by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish, God sent redemption to you. He sent his son. He ordered his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, let me say this. I don't have an attitude about men who wear the title reverend. And I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. I just don't think they get Psalm 111 verse 9. I think if they ever saw Psalm 111 verse 9, really, they'd never allow anybody to say their name is reverend anymore. The only time, I don't know how that happened. I really don't know how that happened. How did they get to be, men begin to be called reverend? You only find it one place, Psalm 111 verse 9. Holy and reverend is his name, not my name, because I haven't done the work of salvation. Some people do get offended whenever you call people that understand Psalm 111 verse 9. Some people do get offended whenever you call other men reverend. There was this is before there were a lot of church shootings. Back 25 years ago, back 30 years ago, there was an armed robber that came into Little Union Primitive Baptist Church. And he was holding that gun in the face of those precious mothers in Israel. And one of the young men of the church finally got the drop on him. And Brother Garland Varnum leapt over about four pews and nailed him in the aisle. And I'm going to tell you, Brother Garland was beating him up. That's the bottom line. He'd held that gun in Sister Carlton's face far too long. Brother Garland was beating him up. And you could hear the punches in the tape. You hear boom, And finally, the fellow that was on the floor while Brother Quentin was punching, subduing him. He finally hollered out to Brother Ron Lawrence, who was the pastor. He said, "Reverend, I thought you all were Christians." And Brother Ronald said, "We are, and you need to thank God that we're Christians. It'd be a lot worse right then." And about the time he said, "Reverend, I thought you all were Christians," Brother Quentin Varnon said, "Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is his name." Boom, boom. So he got a little offended about it. He did. That's the truth. It's on tape. You can hear it. I don't get that offended. Now, if somebody comes in with a gun, we're going to be offended, right, Brother Ricky? But, Reverend, I thought y'all were Christians. There is only one being that has the right to reverend, and it is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is reverend. He has drawn us into relationship with him through covenant relationships. Okay. To reorient, it's been a little while since I've spoke on covenant, so we're back to it. We have looked at God's covenant with creation, God's covenant with Adam, God's covenant with Noah, and God's covenant with Abraham, just to kind of bring us back. Now we're going to look at God's covenant with an entire nation. But to get us there, God makes a covenant with Abraham. That's where we left off. In Genesis chapter 12, don't go there, Genesis chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He steps out, makes a covenant with that man to have to bless Abraham's seed, to multiply the seed, to bless that seed specifically with whatever blessings they need. That's going to be his covenant with Abraham. You're going to have, first of all, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have a son. You and Sarah will have a son. That's the first covenant promise. Then I'm going to bless that son. And that son is going to become the father of many nations. You're going to have an abundance of nations, and I'm going to give you a land. So you're going to have a son. The son's going to have many children. You aren't going to be able to number the children that's going to come from this son through you and Sarah, and they're going to have a land. That's the covenant that he makes with Abraham. Those are the Abrahamic covenant promises. And so, and that begins the next big era of human history, God's covenant with Abraham. And it really takes up the rest of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. It takes up God establishing his covenant with Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, who he promised he would have, and then from Isaac through Jacob. And let me say, it's amazing that God would reach out, develop a relationship with that pagan Abraham, and he was an idol-worshiping man. Abraham wasn't seeking God. God sought Abraham. And so whenever we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in our minds right now, as you think of them, you think of these very noble, wise heads of the family men, right? And I want to be very kind. I don't want to offend anybody about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Genesis 12 through 50 is the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and God's covenant relationship with them. Let me say this. It's a very disappointing portion of Holy Scripture. It is. If you read correctly Genesis 12 through 50, the rest through the book of Beginnings, it's a very disappointing passage of Scripture. And let me say, the one who's doing the disappointing is not God. We're thankful. You know, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews 11. But let me tell you, they were not always faithful men. We need to understand, it's important for us to understand our relationship with God and the covenant relationship with him, that ultimately our relationship is not based on our faithfulness. You read Genesis 12 through 50, it is devastating at times, the lack of faithfulness of these men. When God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, you pagan-worshipping heathen idolater, I'm going to make you a great man. I'm going to call you to myself. You're going to be a great nation. You and Sarah are going to have a son. You didn't think it could happen. I'm going to make it happen. Isaac, you're going to be so exhilarated. You're going to call his name Laughter. It's going to be wonderful. He's going to be blessed. His children are going to be blessed. The promise is going to come through your seed, through Sarah. You know what Abraham's response is to that? You know what his first response is to that? Unfaithfulness. You read it. They go down into Egypt. They travel down into Egypt from where Abraham was when God made the covenant promise with him. The first thing he does is I'm telling you, Abraham, the first thing that he manifests in his life after God makes that great covenant with him and promises to be faithful to him is not faithfulness. Abraham does the behavior of a loser, of a liar. That's his response. I'm telling you, it has to be by grace. Well, how bad does he lie? Is it a little fib or is it a big lie? I don't know. He goes down to Egypt with his family right after God makes his promise to him. He goes down to Egypt with his family, and Sarah, even at an advanced age, is an absolutely gorgeous woman. Pharaoh covets her, and he's afraid for his own skin, and so he gives Sarah, his wife, the person through whom the promised seed is supposed to come. He gives her to Pharaoh to be his wife. And he says, listen, tell Pharaoh you're not my wife, you're my sister, trying to save his own skin. Does that sound like a faithful man to you? Let me ask you, women, look at the man seated next to you. If he were to carry you down into Egypt and say, listen, honey, things aren't looking good for me right now. You tell the man in charge, you're not my wife, you can be hit. You'd be real proud of him, weren't you? So what's God going to do? Listen, the promised seed, your salvation, is at risk right now. God protects it. That's the bottom line. God stops Pharaoh in his tracks. Pharaoh asked Abraham, what have you done to me? You've gotten your God upset with me. Take her back and leave me. Over and over again. That's the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the other story, and this is very important, the other story is God taking care of the promised, the covenant promised seed. God has promised that the seed of Abraham, that there's a seed coming from Abraham who will be the ultimate blessing to the universe. And it's not Isaac, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Messiah of the universe is going to come through Abraham. And let me tell you, in Genesis 12 through 50, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do every single thing they can to put that seed at risk. Yet God remains faithful and he delivers the seed over and over, the covenant line over and over again. Another common thread that runs through, we're doing Genesis 12 and 50 in 10 minutes, okay? Another common thread that runs through those chapters in the Bible is the infertility of the wives of these patriarchs. Every one of the wives have a lack of fertility. They're not able to give birth to children, every single one of them. So if they can't give birth to children, how is God going to perpetuate his covenant promises to his people? He's God. He's faithful. Now, there's a reason that it plays out in infertility, and God, contrary to nature, steps in and blesses always. There's a reason. Because the gods of the people around the patriarchs, all those gods, you know what they're all about? Fertility. They are. The other gods, the false idol gods of the land, like the god Baal that we hear a lot of, the false god Baal. You hear more about him in the Old Testament than any, the god of the Phoenicians. The primary gods of the ancient citizens of Canaan's land, they were gods of fertility. And so it's kind of a battle between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose wives are typically infertile, and the gods of fertility. You know, why not serve these other, the gods of fertility? Just bow and serve the gods of fertility. You'll be all right. No, our God is able. Our God is able. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's wives, Rachel and Rebecca, Sarah, they're all blessed contrary to nature. God is able. If he has a covenant relationship with you, the story there is, whatever you need, God's going to supply if you're his child. David said, I was young, but now I'm old. Yet in all my days, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. Does that mean that it hadn't happened, that God's people hadn't had to beg bread somewhere? No, they have had to, but David never saw it. The truth is, if you're God's covenant child, whatever you need, you're going to have. And it's not because the story of the patriarch, it's not because we're so faithful, it's because God's faithful. He's faithful to his word. That's clear. That's what God's teaching here in the book of Genesis. Ultimately, the story is not about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs don't carry the story of the covenant. The covenant story carries them. You don't carry your relationship with God. That's the message. God's relationship with you will carry you. I'm so thankful to know that we have that covenant God. God says to Isaiah, he says, listen, I've borne you. I'll carry you. What I bear, what I bring, what I create, I'll take care of. You're mine by creation. You're mine by redemption. I'm going to carry you. In the week ahead, you remember that. God's going to carry you. The book of Beginnings from chapter 12 through chapter 50 is not about the patriarchs carrying God so well. It's about God carrying them so well. Let me ask you this. Are you carrying God or is God carrying you? There are some people, they have to carry their God. I'm thankful I worship a God who carries me. Okay. Now we're going to go. We're going to leave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their descendants go over to the book of Exodus. You can go ahead and go there. Rattling pages and thumbs flipping on your little iPads and iPods. There are no iPods anymore, are there? I've dated myself again. There it is. Book of Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 2. Now, we're going to leave God's covenants with individuals. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And now we're going to see that God covenants with nations. That's got a great impact on you. And remember, all the while, these smaller, lesser covenants, God's showing hints of what he's doing for you in the everlasting covenant. So we go to Exodus chapter 2. The children of Israel are down in Egypt. You remember they went down with Joseph. Joseph brought him down. There was great famine in the land. And as God had told Abraham, your children are going to be down. The children of Israel are going to go down to Egypt. They're going to be down there for 400 years. They're going to dwell as strangers. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be abused. But at the end, I won't forget them. I won't forget them. They may forget me, but I won't forget them. That's a covenant promise of God. And that's something you need to cling to. Let me ask you this. In the hub, in the din, in the race of your life, do you ever forget God? I do. I do. I'll get my focus on something else. He'll sweetly and kindly remind me that he's the most important thing going on in my life. The children of Israel forgot their God. Over 400 years, they forgot him. But listen to the last verses of the second chapter. And it came to pass, verse 23, the second chapter of Exodus. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. That is the one that knew Joseph. Everything was well while there was a Pharaoh in Egypt that knew Joseph. Joseph was the second in charge. But there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. It came to pass that Pharaoh died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. They cried. Their cry came unto God by reason of bondage. They went into Egypt 400 years earlier, and they were like the crown consorts of the king. I mean, they lived in places of prestige, but they got to be so many, the Egyptians got afraid of them and thought they were going to overwhelm them. And so they've been in bondage now for 400 years. They sighed by reason of their bondage, but they forgot their God. They cried. Their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groanings, and God remembered what? Why does God move on their behalf? He remembers his what? His covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me say this. I forget. Teenagers forget to take out the what? It's a small thing, right? Only one. How many times, teenagers, you heard your mother say, I only ask you to do one thing. It's take out that trash. I heard that all the time when I was young. Take it. Can't you remember it? No, Mom, I can't remember. Take out the trash. I'm sorry. I'm a teenager. I can't help it. Husbands forget. Have you ever done that for anniversaries? Heaven forbid. Husbands and wives forget birthdays. Amen? That's right. We do. It's a contest at my house. See, we've gotten old enough at my house that we do forget. So it's a contest. You don't dare say a word that it's your birthday. You don't dare say. You just wait and see. And you can't wait. We stay up at 11:59. Is she going to remember? Nope. Hey, Sherry, wake up. You missed it. I do. Can you believe your pastor would do that? No, he wouldn't. I've done it. We forget. But here we see, thank God, though we do forget him, he will not forget us. And even if you've forgotten him, now listen, they didn't cry to him specifically. They didn't say, oh God of covenants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God heard their cries, not because of their faithfulness, but because of his commitment to them in covenant through their forefathers. And even if you've, let me say this, even if you have forgotten God, God is going to hear the burdens and the groans and the moans of your heart, even if you don't call him by name. Paul said that our Savior is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He said we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of... We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as are we, sin excepted. What Paul said to the Hebrews, the most consoling thing that I can tell you right now, is that we do have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He will not forget you. He won't. And here he doesn't. He doesn't forget. He remembers his covenant that he makes with them. And so he begins to involve himself with them. And it's very dramatic. You're going to see this. The book of Exodus is about God immediately, overtly re-involving himself in a very overt way. Now, he's always been there for him, always sustained him. But the book of Exodus is God majestically, dramatically, and even in a terrifying way, dwelling among his people. Very dramatic. God, that's to me, that's what I get from the book of Exodus as much as anything, that God dwells among his covenant people. That's a great lesson for us today. God is there. Francis Schaeffer wrote a great book I read whenever I was a young man, quote, "The God Who Is There." The world wants to tell you that there may be a God. I visited with a man, young man on the airplane yesterday. He was reading, he was a outstanding young, very young man. He's probably about 22 or 3 years old. He was seated just across the aisle from me. He had an aisle seat, I had an aisle seat. And he was reading a C.S. Lewis. Now, let me say, I judged him wrong. Whenever he got on the plane, you know, his hair is about right there. But he's a clean-cut-looking young man. I thought, okay. And he put a guitar case in the overhead bin. I helped him. And I thought, okay, he's a young rocker, you know. Young rocker. That's it. So I immediately dispatched him. Okay, he'll fly his way, and I'll fly mine. And I looked over there, and he had a C.S. Lewis book in his lap, Till We All Have Faces. And I thought, I'm talking to this fella. He had in his little notepad, he had scribbled down his little notepad, had a series of notes that he was making while he read C.S. Lewis's book, Till We All Have Faces. He had written, he had made a notation, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And I opened my mouth immediately. Young man, I see that you're reading C.S. Lewis and you've noted Ephesians chapter 2. We had the sweetest conversation in the world. His name is Eli Simmons. He's a songwriter. I really think you may hear him. He's a young Christian songwriter, Eli Simmons. Incredible young man. He told me a story. I said, well, Eli, that means you were raised by godly parents. He said, oh, absolutely not. My family, my mom and dad didn't believe in God. They did not believe. Well, they named you Eli. That's a biblical name. Say, name me Elijah. I said, well, why did your mother, who's not a Bible, she doesn't believe, why? She just liked the name. Elijah, it had no impact. Little did she know, she was a prophet. His father and mother do believe in God today. That young man's made a big impact in their life. And he said, you know, Brother Crawford, I just, contrary to the way I was raised, I just believe, he said, kind of the Star Wars God, there was this impersonal force out there in the universe. That's kind of, I guess that's what I believed. There's a Star Wars God, you know, the impersonal force of the universe, he's out there. Listen to this. He said, anyone can look around and tell that there is, he said, I believed in intelligent design when I didn't believe in God. He said, you can look around and tell. It's all working together. This can't be accident. There's got to be some impersonal force out in the universe. He said, that's what I believed. He said, and then I began to see things working in my life. Look for this, please. That young man with tears coming down his face on American Airlines 2779 told me, I begin to see matters taking place in my life as a teenage boy that were unexplainable. I was getting out of terrible situations that I couldn't get myself out of. Things were falling in place in circumstances in my life that had to fall in place just right. And I wasn't wise enough, nor was anybody else in my life wise enough to make them happen. And he said, I began to understand it's not an impersonal force. There is somebody out there looking after me. I just didn't know who it was. And I began searching. And everything that the Bible has to say about our great God tells me that God cares. He's not an impersonal God. God cares, and he's going to take care of me every day for the rest of my life and in eternity. And I could not breathe. God's not through with our nation yet.
That's right.
He said, I told him, I said, man, hearing that brings such encouragement to me. That a young person like you, he said, no, there's a lot. You know where he lives? San Diego, California. I'm telling you, God has an advance guard in San Diego, California. He said, there's a whole lot of young folks like me in San Diego. And I thought what God told Elijah that I've reserved to myself 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to the image of Baal. When Elijah thought he was the only one left, he smiled so sweetly. And I'll give you his email address. You'll write him and encourage him. That's what you should learn from this portion of the book of Exodus. That God is with you. He's the God of covenants, the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God. He's not an impersonal, nebulous force of Yoda in the universe. He's a personal being. He's the eternal person. He loves you. He has a relationship with you. And he is going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. And there's a response. Turn over to chapter 19. We'll conclude with this. Turn over to chapter 19. Here's the pattern of God in his covenant relationships. This is the pattern of God in his covenant relationships. There is a pattern to God and relationships that he has with men and nations. And you all know the pattern. It is that we're unfaithful, God's faithful. And that requires that his relationships be based on what? Grace. Grace, sovereign grace, always, without exception, that is God's favor in the lives of his people, always precedes, always goes before any response that he expects from them. You notice Eli Simmons, he didn't start writing songs. Listen to me now. Eli Simmons didn't start writing songs about God until he realized God had moved even when he wasn't aware of him. You get that? God's going to tell Israel, listen, I've been taking care of you even when you weren't aware of it. I've been moving on your behalf. I was delivering you when you couldn't deliver yourself. I was helping you when you couldn't help yourself. Now I want you to be my treasured possession. I want you to be my kingdom of priests. I want you to be a holy nation. But notice what he says first. And this is his covenant people. In chapter 19, God is making his covenant formally with the nation of Israel here. And notice the flow of the covenant. Exodus 19, verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. And I've been scared to pieces. Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and to the children of Israel, notice he begins with grace. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And how I brought you on eagle's wings, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I preached about that 2 years ago. I'm not going to elucidate all that. But I brought you, I bear you, I took care of you when you couldn't do it yourself. Why did God bear them on eagle's wings and bring them to self? Because they couldn't. Why did God save you and redeem you? Because you couldn't. Now, therefore, after I've done all this for you, you're my people, I'm moving on your behalf, now you should serve me. God does not expect service from individuals who have not tasted the amazing grace of God. God doesn't expect people to move toward him until, now listen to me, God does not expect people to move toward him until he's moved toward them. That's the pattern in Scripture. If you can find an exception to that in the Word of God, bring it to me and I'll change all of my theology. But I'm telling you, from Genesis to Revelation, try, if you will, to find an exception to that. Grace precedes action on the part of the individual. Now, therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure. You're going to be my peculiar treasure. And then you're going to be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they're going to be a peculiar treasure, kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. You're going to be my special, special people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Now let me say this. This is not about them ultimately. It's about God. God is creating this nation of people for himself. They are going, whenever he says, I want you to be my special people, I want you to be my kingdom of priests, I want you to be my holy nation. Let me stop here and say this. This is what they're going to be and other nations are going to observe. Here's what God has called you to do. It's great to know God's made a covenant. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. It's wonderful to hear Eli Simmons' story, how God led that young man, brought him to him in the midst of living in California. But God does it toward an end. There's an ultimate goal. And it's so this, so that we can be a special people, so that we can be his kingdom of priests, and so that we can be a holy nation and have an impact on others. That is a fact. Primitive Baptists, and so we're going to have a heart-to-heart, and I'm going to close with this. I'll close my book. This is the ultimate goal of this is the impact that the covenant should have on you in this world. Now listen to me. Primitive Baptists, over the course of many years, we believe certainly in salvation by the sovereign grace of God, that God has a special people, right? He sent redemption to who? His people. A special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God has his people, and it's as a result of a covenant relationship he has with them, and that begins with him. But if you'll notice in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, God brings this people together. He speaks a lot about how they're to deal with the strength. He doesn't just want Israel to think that he's made them Israel and his covenant people for the sake of them being his people and a covenant people. He wants them to have an impact on the other nations around them. You got me? We're going to go more into this. I don't have enough time today. But go home and do this this week. We'll cover a lot of territory quickly on this next time. Jeremiah 29, verse 6. When the Israelites go down into Babylon, see how they're carried off to another nation. We as God's people in this world, we think that God has called us just maybe, you know, we're special with him. He's chosen us, predestinated us, and we're his people. So we're just to be interested in ourselves. I've seen that my whole life in the church. God's brought us to church. He's called us to the church. We've made it in. We're a special people. We're his peculiar treasure. We're his kingdom of priests. We're his holy nation. So, you know, it's us four and no more. That is the last reason that God made them his special people, his kingdom of priests and his holy nation. That's the last reason. He made them that so that they could have an impact on the nations round about them. God was very interested in them bringing the stranger in. So what is that? What are you saying, Brother David? I'm saying that there are a lot of God's people that are living out there as strangers. They are. And God may lead you into their path. It's not for you to say, you begin to feel, like I met Eli Simmons, very quickly I could feel him. It's not for me to say, okay, he's not what I am, forget him. Because there are a lot of people back at McClenny Church who are like I am. That's not the reason God has made me what I am. He's made me to be salt and light in this world. He's called me to impact other people to the glory of his name. He's called me to be his special person, to be one of his priests. A priest is somebody who intercedes on somebody else's behalf, ministers sacrificially to other people. You should be doing that as God's covenant people, to people all around us who've never been inside the doors of this church. And then maybe one day they'll come inside the doors of this church and they'll hear the glorious things that you hear and they'll get the peace of God that passes understanding. Listen, God called Israel, his covenant, listen, I'll close with this. God called his covenant people to be separate, but not separated. Listen to me very carefully. God has called you as a covenant child to be separate. Don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed. God wants you to be separate from the image of this world. He doesn't want you to be the culture of this world. He wants you to be separate, but not separated from the world. What does that mean? God wants you, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. God wants you to be insulated from the world, but not isolated from the world. You can't be salt and light if you isolate yourself. God's called them to be his holy nation, to be his kingdom of priests so that they can impact people around them. Monks in monasteries have it wrong. And it's very tempting in the culture that we're in today. It's very tempting. Listen, I wanted to do that with my family. I wanted to protect them completely from the culture of this world. Listen, we'll just board up all the windows, the doors. We're never letting anybody out. First of all, that's a lack of trust in God. And you can prepare and equip your children and your families to see where the dangers of this culture are. But we can't impact others. Sherry, who are the people that made all of the great furniture and stuff that we like from the Northeast? They're not around anymore. The Shakers. Y'all ever heard of the Shakers, the Shaking Quakers? Shakers, go home, look them up. They were like the really spiritual Quakers, the Shaking Quakers. Shakers. Well, guess what? There aren't any Shakers anymore. Now, there were a lot of communes in the 1800s. That just didn't happen in the 1960s. But there were a lot of religious organizations, 1800s in America, that would go into these communes, and they would sequester themselves. The Shakers were about the most successful, and they put out incredible, they funded themselves through exquisite furniture. I can't afford it. I'd like a little bitty Shaker box, but I can't afford the little bitty Shaker box. It was incredible, but they lived among themselves. They were celibate. That kind of limited themselves right there, you know. They were celibate. They lived right in themselves. They didn't let anybody from the outside in. And so within 100 years, the last few Shakers in New England, 3 old Shaker sisters, they died off and left massive lands and properties. And let me say, their properties are museums because they believe God had called them as his covenant people to isolation. God has not called us to isolation. He's called us to be salt and light. He redeemed Israel so that they can make a difference on the world around them. And that's clear. And we're going to see that in Jeremiah 29 next time. God wants you to what? Salt, shake. He wants you to shake and shine. He wants you to have preservative effect in the lives of other people around you. And so be inclusive in your love. Be embracing in your love. Let others see your good works. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's the ultimate end of covenant relationships in this world. But I'm telling you, I've met some Primitive Baptists who were, we could call them Shaker Primitive Baptists. You know, as long as it's us four, no more, as long as I've got the truth, I don't care who else has, and they can't get it unless God gives it. Well, we know that. But God, you may be the instrument that God uses to share the truth with them. God has caused us to be the difference that we would see in other people's lives. It's very practical truth. Covenant theology is not stoic, stiff-necked. If you really believe that he is your covenant God, let folks know what that looks like, what it feels like to have God moving in your life. To be connected with him because of his faithful covenant-keeping ways. So, we want you to be a part of us. We want to be a difference in your life. We want to be your family in this world. Brother Jay, would you come? You come while we sing this hymn. We'd be glad to receive you.
Number 393. I'd love to go with you through the